And today we begin a new adventure together. We are going to start a new series. It's going to be a short one, just a few weeks long. It'll get us from now until Advent, the first Sunday of Advent, which I can't believe I'm talking about the first Sunday of Advent because it feels like it shouldn't be here quite that quickly. But the sermon series is going to be called Echoes of Reformation, and it really springs from the idea that whether you know this or not, and probably many of you do, just a couple days from now is an important day in church history because it is the day that 500 years ago, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door and really sparked, ultimately, the Protestant Reformation. Now, I would argue, and Dave, we can discuss this later, I think that the Reformation had already kind of begun with men like Wycliffe and John Huss and people like that, and he's nodding in agreement. I think that they kind of set the kindling, and then Luther ultimately struck the match that really got things underway. But what I'd like to do is we're going to begin with Luther today, and that's why the title of the sermon is Here I Stand, his famous words. But what I like to do is explore through this series the idea that reforming the church continued to echo throughout the centuries even after Luther. So today we'll look at Luther in the 1500s. Next week we'll look in the 1600s. And spoiler alert, we're going to talk about George Fox a little bit. And then we'll go to the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, and kind of sweep through a little bit of church history and look at significant influential people and what they sort of rediscovered or remembered that the church had forgotten or ignored, because the church continued to reform. And that's what I want to see. And I know what you're thinking, oh, great, history. Well, listen, it's important. And not only do I like it, but we need to know who we've been in order to truly and more fully appreciate who we are today. And all of these people who have come before us that we're going to study, they realized that there were some important and crucial biblical truths that in their day and time seem to have been completely forgotten, set aside, or were just being ignored. And so we're going to do so in a way that as best as we can throughout the centuries is going to trace the lines of our particular identity as evangelical friends today. So we're going to kind of lean into that stream of what's been happening in the reforming church over those centuries. So there will be a little bit of history, but there will be a whole lot of Bible because all of these people were influenced by the pages of Scripture to do what they did and to say what they said. So, but a word first about the Reformation. I'm going to pick this up because I will trip on it. So I was reading a blog post earlier this week, you know, what do you do 500 years later about the Reformation? And the guy was reading, he made 3 points, and I think they're great. The first point is this, you commend the Reformation, and you remember it and celebrate it, because Luther did what he did at the time when the church had become horribly corrupt and was completely away from what Jesus had called her to be, was barely even a shadow of what she was supposed to be as a whole. So you commend his bravery and his courage and for the way he stood up to say things that needed to be said and to start a new direction. But at the same time that we commend it, we also need to lament the Reformation. If only because of this, Jesus prayed a prayer one day that said, Father, may they be one as we are one. And today we have tens of thousands of denominational offshoots. Now, we do have some unity within that, but today we have a lot of fighting that still goes on amongst and between Christians because we have separated ourselves so many times over. So we commend it, we also lament it, but most importantly, we look forward to something even beyond what we have today because we believe that there's coming a day when Jesus will make all things new, and that includes his church. And someday there's going to be a sense of unity that will transcend all of the barriers and the boundaries that we have put up for the sake of trying to get at the truth. Today we're going to start with Martin Luther. So just a little bit of background on Martin Luther to make us understand why he did what he did and the gravity of what he did almost 500 years ago. Luther was academically trained in pre-law, and he was actually in law school when he started to get interested in both philosophy and theology. And he pursued both of those things, but realized quickly that philosophy was not going to satisfy his deepest hunger and thirst, and that was to know God. And so he leaned even more heavily into the Bible and dug into that text. There was one night in particular, he was riding his horse in the rain on a cold night, and he was almost struck by lightning. And in that moment, he made sort of a knee-jerk pledge and said, okay, God, I'll become a monk and not a lawyer. How many of us have been there, right? God, whatever you want, I'll do anything you want. So he said, oh, in that moment, okay, fine, I'll be a monk. But he held on to that vow even after, you know, the days and the weeks passed on. So he became a monk instead of a lawyer, much to the chagrin of his family, I might add. He continued to study in this new realm. He earned a bachelor's degree in biblical studies. He earned a doctoral degree in theology. He went on to become a professor and a vicar at that time, which meant that he oversaw like 11 different monasteries. So this is a very, very bright, well-educated young man in the leadership of the church of his day. But the more he read the Bible, he started to become concerned with the problems of theology and practice that he saw going on in his day and at his time. And it really came to a head when a man named Johann Tetzel came through Germany on a tour sponsored by Rome and by the church at the time. And you might wonder, what was this tour all about? Well, the tour was a way to raise funds to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, right? And that one of the number one ways they were funding this rebuilding project was by selling indulgences. Now, if you know the story about what indulgences are, you can tune me out. But if you don't, basically this. An indulgence was a way to take your money and pay it to the church in order to absolve your sin or even the sin of someone else. What an amazing building project fundraiser, right? I mean, we could probably put buildings on every square inch of our property, and that's just with my sin by itself, let alone yours. But Luther saw this happening, and he's reading scripture and looking at this side by side, and he starts to realize something has gone terribly wrong. So he writes these 95 theses, these complaints, and he nails them to the door. What you need to understand about that on that day, October 31st, 1517, was that it wasn't necessarily, at least at first, an act of rebellion against the church, but more a desire for reform. What Luther wanted was a rigorous theological debate within the church about these things that he thought were wrong. At the outset, he did not intend to split or to divide or go away. He wanted the church to be reformed in the ways that he saw had become tremendously problematic. Now, his message may have just remained sort of an in-house affair for the church to debate. It might have been just a footnote in our history, except for one small detail. There was a brand new invention on the scene that changed everything. The printing press. Because what happened is somebody took Luther's theses, which were in Latin, because that was the language of the church in that day. Somebody translated them from Latin to German, which so that anybody, any person could read it, anybody who was able to read was able to read them, printed them up, and in 2 weeks' time, everybody in Germany pretty much had heard about these theses. In 2 months' time, the entire continent of Europe was influenced. Now, we read those today and we go, 2 weeks and 2 months? I can take my phone out right now, and with a half a dozen taps, I can send an email all over the world instantly. And we forget how amazing this was, that in 2 weeks, everybody in this nation was influenced, and in 2 months, everybody on the entire continent. There was no going back at this point in time. In October of 1518, Luther was brought before a papal council to defend his beliefs, and was told he needed to recant, or in other words, take everything back, say, no, no, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, I was wrong. He refused, and he narrowly avoided arrest. In the summer of 1519, he again spoke publicly about his grievances, and he was labeled a heretic and compared with John Huss. And if that name doesn't ring a bell, it's really significant he was compared to John Huss, because about 100 years before that, the church labeled him as a heretic, and do you know what they did to him? They just slapped him on the wrists. No, they burned him at the stake. They tied him to a pole. They surrounded him with wood. They lit it on fire. So when you're being compared to somebody who has been killed, that's real bravery, right? Eventually, an official decree from the Pope was released explaining Luther's stance as heretical and talking about the potential for him to be excommunicated, which in that day, to be excommunicated and kicked out of the church, no longer receiving communion, there was really not much worse that could happen to you. When Luther got a copy and on paper of that official decree, do you know what he did with it? He publicly set it on fire. If YouTube was around, that would have been a viral video instantly, right? The burning of this document that talked about how bad Luther had gone astray. In the spring of 1521, Luther was eventually put before a council that included both church and empire leaders, including the Holy Roman Emperor, like the guy overseeing the entire Roman Empire at the time. And once again, he was demanded that he recant, take everything back, and here's his response. It'll be on the screen as well. He said, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Over the next 5 days, there were private conferences that were held to determine Luther's fate. Eventually, the emperor himself drafted the final say on May 25th, and basically they declared Luther an outlaw. They banned all of his literature, and they required him to be arrested, saying that they wanted him apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic. They actually made it a crime for anyone in Germany to give Luther food or shelter, and they permitted anyone to kill Luther without any legal consequence. So shoot on sight, open to anybody. Shooting an arrow at that point in time, probably. But anybody could just take Luther out, according to the decree. So what they did is there were a group of supporters from Germany that organized a stage kidnapping where they grabbed Luther on his journey back to Wittenberg and they took him to a castle that was secure so he could continue to write and to share the beliefs and the grievances that he had. So you might be wondering, what are these beliefs and grievances that he had that got him in so much trouble? Well, it really boils down to what are called the five solas of the Reformation. Sola, the Latin for alone. So these are the things Luther was sort of hanging his hat on. First of all, faith alone. I would put it this way today. Luther was very clear about this idea that works are the fruit of salvation and not the root of salvation. Works, good works, are the fruit of salvation, not the root. In Luther's day, the official stance was you took God's grace, combined it with your good works, and that was the basis for your salvation. Luther said, no, no, no. It's faith and faith alone. He also believed in Scripture alone, saying that tradition, as important as it was, and he thought it was important, but he said tradition needs to take a back seat to the biblical text and personal conscience, which is why he said, I've read the Scripture and I cannot go against my conscience because it's not safe or right to do so. Admittedly, this one over time has been a little hard to pin down, hasn't it? Because tens of thousands of Christian denominations exist today, and nearly all of them would claim to cling to Scripture alone to justify their theology and their doctrine, but if you read their literature, you will find that there is a wide variety of places where they have come to rest. But Scripture alone was extremely important. Grace alone, the idea that God's undeserved gift to us is grace. And later, theologians would debate this and work this out about God's grace being alone and the ideas of prevenient grace. We don't have time to get into all of that today, but Luther was clear it was God's grace that was undeserved and a gift, not earned. The idea of Christ alone, that there's no other name or power or intermediary that's necessary for Christians. You don't need a priest or a cleric of any kind. You can have a relationship with God yourself. It led to this idea, this crazy idea of the priesthood of all believers, which we use and we don't think much about, but the idea that every believer in Christ is actually also a priest for Christ. And then lastly, glory to God alone. That adoration, veneration, and allegiance belong to God alone and to no other person, no other nation state, no other anything else but only God. So then the question is, where do we find biblical basis for these things that Luther became so passionate about? And it's all over Scripture, a lot in the New Testament. Luther was a big fan of Romans. But to package it all in one passage, I decided we're going to look at the book of Ephesians today, the end of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2. So that's where I'll be reading from Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 2, verse 10. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And then God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I believe in there we find many of those solas, those things that Luther was passionate about. And the idea that we're going to look to this as authoritative already fulfills sola scriptura. So where are the other solas in that passage? The first one I found was in Christ alone in verses 19 through 21. And the first thing that I read that sort of just jumped out at me this week as I was studying was this, that the incomparably great power and mighty strength that raised Christ from the grave and seated him in a place of ultimate authority is the same power that lives in all of those who declare him as Lord today, right now. Man, how great is that? I mean, do we realize, do we appreciate, do we celebrate, and do we live out the fact that the power that actually reached into the grave, raised Jesus up to new life, and walked him out of there is the power that now fills our lives? Do we believe it? Do we live it? It led me to this question that I was troubled with, and I'd like to trouble you with today. What is powering your life? Because we all live under some sort of power. We live by some sort of power. I must have been in an old-fashioned mood when I found this picture, because this is a picture of an old cabin with a water wheel outside. And I was thinking, man, there was a time when that just powered your whole house, a water wheel and a stream, basically. But what is powering your life? Are you powered by your own ability to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get her done, right? Are you powered by proving other people wrong that you're better than they say you are? Are you powered by pride, wanting to reach a certain level of something? Are you powered by fear, not wanting to make too many mistakes and just get everything right? Because we as Christians don't need any other power than the power that resides within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The resurrected power of Christ lives in each of us. And we're told in Ephesians that the reign of King Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And remember when Paul's writing these words, he talks about the present age and the age to come, because these words are tremendously dangerous. These are dangerous words in the days of Caesar and in the days of Rome. Because in Paul's day, there was a name by which you could claim authority, by which you would say that's where your salvation is found. There is a name that you would invoke, but it was not the name of Jesus. It was the name of Caesar. And if you were caught in one of these small little house churches just getting started, and you noticed that they were raising the name of Jesus as Lord above the name of Caesar as Lord, they had a plan for you And it involved lions or fire or sword. Because raising any name above Caesar was unthinkable and punishable. But I want us to realize that in our present age that we are in right now, I think we are still tempted to bow down to or even seek out the rule and the power and the authority that's tied to the Caesars of our world even today. These words are not any less dangerous. Because my friends, there are people, there are personalities, there are parties who want to take Christ and his church captive, slap a label on them, and use them to energize their particular power-grabbing agendas, and we cannot let that happen because that is literally anti-Christ, taking everything Christ stood for, taught, and did, and turning it on its head. We can't do it. We can't let it happen. Because we serve Christ and Christ alone. We also see glory to God alone in verses 22 and 23. We read that Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body. And the church is now called to proclaim the fullness of Christ to the world, to bear witness to the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. And these are big ideas, and the words in this passage are big, and the syntax is kind of messy in the Greek, but the idea that Jesus, because of his death and his resurrected state and his authoritative place, fills everything in all ways. Think of it like this. If Christ is filled with the presence of God, and we believe that he is, and Christ has been given all power and authority in all places, and we believe that he has, and the church has been united with Christ, and we believe that she has been, then the church bears witness to the reality of the fullness of Christ wherever she is. To bring it down to a personal level, everywhere you step, you are proclaiming the rightful ownership of God in the world. Everywhere you go, you bear witness to, you have the opportunity to proclaim, whether with your words or simply with your life, that there is one single God who deserves the honor, the glory, the allegiance above all else. Everywhere you go. So Christ alone, glory to God alone, and then we get to grace alone. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, we read there that our justification and our salvation spring from the great love and the great mercy of God. That's it. That's the only place, right? There's actually a story that's told about C.S. Lewis, a brilliant theologian, scholar of the 20th century, probably my favorite author of all time. And the story goes like this. It's recounted by Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He says, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from all around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And they began eliminating possibilities. Is it the incarnation? Well, no, other religions have different versions of gods who appear in human form. Well, maybe the resurrection. But again, other religions had accounts of returning from death. So the debate goes on and on for some time until C.S. Lewis wanders into the room and says what I can only imagine a fantastic British accent. He says, "What's all the rumpus about?" Which is just a great phrase. What's all the rumpus about? And so they reply and they tell him what they've been discussing about Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis simply listened and responded with these words. That's easy. It's grace. And after some discussion, they had to agree. Because the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhists have an eightfold path. The Hindus have the doctrine of karma. The Jews have the law and the covenant. The Muslims have a code. And each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Grace alone. And we need grace because we get stuck in the patterns of this world. When you follow the patterns of this world, you follow your flesh and the spirits who lead to disobedience, what you do is you walk against the grain of God's love and you experience his judgment, or in this passage, his wrath as a result. right? God is love, we learn from Scripture. We believe God has set the world up to run on love because that's who he is. But what happens is when we live our lives and we do and we say things that go against the grain of love, we experience the judgment and the wrath of God. Anybody ever seen one of these signs before in a parking lot maybe where they've gone in? They put them up kind of to ensure a single flow of traffic, right? Basically, they say, do not drive over this area. There are spikes that will puncture. I always get nervous just even if I'm drawing the right direction, I get so nervous thinking it's going to pop my tires. I just know it. But I like to think of this analogy, and no analogy is perfect, but I like to think of this analogy when it comes to the judgment, to the wrath of God, because in our lives, when we decide we're going to go ahead and do and say things and live in ways that go against the grain, we're essentially running our car right over these spikes, saying, no, 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 this is the easier route out, even if that's the right route out. Oh, it's not that bad. It won't happen to me. It happens to everybody else. And over again into the patterns of this world. But here's the good news. God's love and mercy are deeper, wider, and stronger than even our own disobedience. And our piles of disobedience are really, really high. But God's love and his mercy are deeper. They're wider and they're stronger still. We're told being saved is tied to being made alive in Christ. We're made alive even though we're dead in our transgressions. Something dead being made alive can only be described as a miracle and can only happen when something living acts upon the thing that has died. We have been saved because we have been given life through Jesus. And lastly, we have faith alone. Because works cannot bring life or salvation. Works cannot do it. They cannot bring life, they cannot bring salvation. When I think about good works, I always think about Boy Scouts for some reason. You know, doing the good deed, going the extra mile. I tried to find a picture last night of the classic Boy Scout helping an old lady across the street type thing. But then this came up, and I thought, no, this is even better. This is from a brilliant movie called Up. And the boy at the door, his name is Russell. And he is a scout type kid. And he is knocking at the door of this grumpy old man named Mr. Fredrickson. And all Russell needs to do, he needs to get a badge of honor for his scout thing. And the badge he needs is assisting the elderly. So he's just trying to find an elderly person to assist in order to get signed off, in order to get his merit badge. And I love this picture because it reminds me of who we might become if salvation was based on works instead of grace. Because that would be us, right? The ability to exercise faith itself is a gift from God. The ability to even exercise our faith is something that God grants to us. But I love the line in Ephesians. This whole thing is set up so that no one can boast. And I love that line's in there because that is exactly what we would do if it was set up this way, if it was based on works. We would boast. Matter of fact, I'm confident that if our salvation was based on works, there would be charts, there would be graphs, there'd be spreadsheets, there'd be tables, it would all be color-coded, right? You could sift through the data. Matter of fact, they would make an app for it. I'm confident. There'd be an app for that to determine where you sit along the spectrum of salvation based on how many great things that you have done. We'd be like Russell, flipping through the manual, thinking if I could just find the right things to do them in the proper order and do enough of them, then I'll get my badge of honor. And the crazy thing about faith and grace is that God just gives it to you. You don't have to work for it. The last thing I noticed as I was studying this passage in Ephesians is sort of this tension and the fact that we are both seated and sent as Christians. We're both seated and sent, and here's what I mean by that. We're told that not only have we been saved and made alive, but we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God. Seated with Christ in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're hearing that, reading it, thinking, no, sir, I'm seated in a pew, and eventually I'm going to be seated in my car. Eventually, I'll be seated in my recliner at home, falling asleep while the Browns lose another game. Now, I actually made that joke first service, and somebody said, you realize they're playing in London right now. So it doesn't even work, but it's still funny. But I mean, you know, I'm seated here, I'll be seated there, right? But one of my favorite authors, Brian Zahn, puts it this way. The right hand of God is not a cosmological location, but it's a way of saying that God has given all authority to Christ. The ascension of Christ doesn't lead to the absence of Christ, but to his cosmic presence everywhere. And that's the reason that Christ says, "Behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." We've been made alive and saved and seated. But not just seated, we're seated and sent at the same time, which is where the tension comes from. Because we have been created by Christ and saved by Christ in order to do what? According to Ephesians, in order to do good works that God lays before us. Again, stressing like Luther would, the good works are not the root of your salvation, but the fruit of your salvation. And why wouldn't they be? If you are a former dead person and you've been made alive again, isn't that a story you want to tell? Whether with your words, your life, your actions, your attitudes, that you have new life through grace and faith in Jesus. So a few things to think about at the end of our time together to sort of bring it down to thinking about this on a personal level. Just a few ideas as we have a moment of reflection together. Here's the first one. Same question as earlier. What is powering your life? What strength is powering your life? Is it the power of the resurrected Christ? Secondly, are there any rulers, any authorities, powers, influences, people, or agendas that tempt you away from the person and the character of Christ? Because if there are, they need to be set aside. Third, ask God for opportunities to celebrate and proclaim his rightful lordship everywhere you go this week. Every place you step, you can proclaim the fullness of Christ. What patterns of the world or temptations of the flesh are leading you into disobedience? How are you being led to walk against the grain of God's love? And lastly, if nothing else today, in this moment of silent reflection, thank God, even if it's for the first time ever, that you can receive his free gift of grace through a simple exercise of faith. So take a moment or two to pray, to think. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to do that. And then I'm going to close this with prayer in just another moment.